sermon that we started this morning. If you have your Bible with you, and I pray that you do, that you would please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 33 onwards, because this morning we covered verse 21 to verse 32, and this evening we'll cover verse 33 to verse 46. So I will read to us from verse 33 to verse 46. So we just get the context again. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your garment also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Praise the Lord. May he bless the reading of his word. So this morning I covered the first two sections of the six examples that Jesus is giving. And just by way for those who weren't here this morning, what Jesus is doing here, he's speaking to the Jews, to the Pharisees, and what he's saying is, this is what you have always thought according to the law that you should be doing, but you have got it wrong, and through your traditions and your system of Judaism, you've actually started to misinterpret and miss the point. Because you're going through the tick boxes and you're doing what is required by the law, but your heart is not invested in it. So you're missing the point. And I covered the first two points this morning, which was murder. What Jesus is, in short, saying is, you think murder is the worst thing that you can do. But I say to you, if you hate someone, it is as bad as murdering someone. This is the standard of the kingdom of heaven. And the second point I made was about adultery. Jesus is saying, in Judaism, you understand that adultery is wrong. But I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you are guilty of adultery. You've done the same. You've already committed adultery. And so we also covered divorce this morning. Jesus in Matthew 19 really goes into a deep answering of a question of adultery. And so this morning we didn't spend a lot of time on it because here Matthew is already writing down what Jesus is saying because the Jews have an understanding of what they would class as adultery. So he doesn't go into it. But he does speak and address adultery, knowing that adultery is wrong and saying that if you sleep with another man's wife, you are committing theft, the 10th commandment. You shall not lust long after your neighbor's wife. You are stealing something which isn't yours. And I said this morning, if you are single and you are sleeping with someone you are not yet married to, if you you might not marry them, so therefore you are stealing something that belongs to another man or another woman. It's not yours to take. That is why God has purposed intimate relations between husband and wife to be within the context of marriage. And so this evening we come to my third point, which is titled Integrity in Every Word. And this deals with oaths. It's also going to deal with Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. In this part of Jesus' teaching, the structure remains much the same as before. However, instead of giving illustrations like he did with the first two examples of this morning, Jesus now expands his command to providing three specific examples. He then concludes the section with a foundational principle that offers the solution to what we've been considering, to what Jesus has been talking about. What Jesus is doing is he's moving from talking about relationships to focusing on personal integrity. Here Jesus develops the idea of the better righteousness. And if you remember this morning, this is what Jesus is telling the Jews and the Pharisees. You have an idea of what you think righteousness is because of the law. But I'm going to show you there's a better righteousness. And remember what I said this morning. By doing this, Jesus doesn't say, well, I've come to abolish the law and the law is no good. He's saying, no, you're misunderstanding the law. You're misunderstanding what the law is for. But I want to show you what the law is for. And as I said this morning, just to recap, when we read through this section of Matthew chapter 25 to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48, what Jesus is saying, he refers every time he says to them, you've heard it been said, or you've heard it, that it was told to the ancients. And then he tells them what they were told. And they says, but I say to you. And then he says again, but you've heard it said, but I tell you. What Jesus is doing every time he does this in this passage of Scripture, he's interpreting the law. He's interpreting the law for the Pharisees and the Jews, and by extension, he's interpreting the law for us. And so, we see that Jesus goes beyond what they think the law is. He expands his command by providing three specific examples. Here Jesus develops the idea, as I've said, of better righteousness by addressing the truthfulness of a person's character. The Jewish leaders had created this complex system of rules about taking an oath. There was a specific oath if you were to swear on something specific, and you had to use the right oath to make sure that what you were swearing about was a true statement. If you used the wrong oath, the statement might not be true. But Jesus teaches that God's people, they don't need to rely on oaths at all. Instead, their honesty, their straightforwardness should speak for itself. Our honesty and our straightforwardness should speak for itself. We shouldn't need to swear on anything to validate a statement we are making. Now, in the Old Testament, oaths were allowed to confirm the truth of a statement. But here, by Jesus' time, the Jewish people had turned this into a complicated system, as the Pharisees were so good at doing. Using all kinds of oaths and making it difficult to know when someone's word could be trusted. Jesus addresses this as an issue of honesty and integrity. And what Jesus is saying, for citizens of God's kingdom, our word should always be truthful without needing an oath to back it up. Our character should be enough to ensure our statements are trustworthy. Not just in the church, but outside the church. That is why when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, and he tells them what characteristics an elder should have, and by extension also deacons, one of the things that elders should be is they should be trustworthy. They should be in good standing inside the church and outside the church. Why? Because how can you trust a man whose character is flawed. How can you trust a man who you don't trust what he says? So Matthew 5 verse 33 says this, "And again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." In this passage, Jesus introduces his teaching with the word again. And what he's doing with that word again, he's linking it back to what he said earlier in verse 21. That's why I wanted to preach this whole text from verse 21 to verse 48, because it flows into one another and it is connected. This shows that Jesus is splitting his teaching into two parts. The first part is what we went through this morning, verse 21 to verse 32. And it focuses on commands, mainly from the book of Deuteronomy. And remember, I've said many times, Deutero means again or second time, and onomy is law. So all the law that was given before, in Deuteronomy, it is reiterated. And the second part, which is verses 33 to verse 48 that we're looking to tonight, focuses mainly on commands that come from the book of Leviticus. In this section, Jesus is concerned with protecting the way we speak. Just as he was concerned with protecting the purity in the previous teachings about lust and adultery. Why is Jesus saying and starting with this? This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the Sermon on the Mount. These are the first things that he's really talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus knows that the church will be born, and one day we will be reading this and looking to this. And this is what Jesus is saying. For the church, this is my standard. This is how you should live. This is what you should pursue. And the reason he does the first two is what Jesus is saying is purity and holiness. That is what the church should be pursuing. And in the final three, he's saying integrity. Purity, holiness, and integrity. And if we look at what is called the church today, we see it sorely lacking. We see purity lacking. We see holiness lacking. And we see integrity lacking. Here, Jesus isn't quoting directly from one place, but he's summarizing the Old Testament teaching about making and keeping oaths, because it's so important for the Jews. And remember, Matthew is writing for the Jews. Jesus is tackling this, and he's speaking about something that is familiar to them. And if you were a Jew, you would have known that these things are discussed in places like Exodus 20 verse 7, Leviticus 19 verse 12, Numbers 30 verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23 verse 21 to 23. Jesus uses the word. The word he uses means to break an oath or to swear falsely. In the ancient world, people would often call on a god to witness their oath. Even saying things like, "May God strike me dead if I am lying." The reason I'm laughing is in South Africa, Afrikaans people still say this. Mag die Here jou dood neerslaan. May the Lord strike you dead if you are lying. What a horrible thing to say. What a misunderstanding of what we are saying. Can you imagine what would happen? Well, we actually can imagine, because we know with Ananias and Sapphira, when they come and lie to the Holy Spirit, they die. What does the scripture say? It says that people were afraid to go to that church. People were scared. Can you imagine how that affected the integrity and the purity and the holiness of that church, knowing that if you go there and you lie to the Holy Spirit, you might end up dead. The young men might carry you out. For the Jews, swearing by God made him a witness to their promise, making it a serious matter. They would call God to witness their statement. This is what Jesus is addressing. This practice was so common that the Talmud even had an entire section dedicated to all the rules about what kind of oaths were valid and which ones weren't. Matthew 5:34, Jesus says this, addressing this. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, And I'll read verse 35 as well. Or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. This is one of Jesus' most direct teachings, especially considering how common it was to take oaths in his time. People would do it all the time. I swear with an oath. Where do we see this in Scripture? Do you remember Peter when he denies the Lord? You know him. I swear to you, I did not know the man. He calls an oath. He makes an oath. I swear to you with an oath that I did not know Jesus. Now, if you understand how massive this is, you would understand what a grievous thing Peter did. He sweared on an oath, calling God to witness his false statement. And this is what Jesus is addressing, using the oath to make something that is untrue true, to deceiving. However, it's important to understand that Jesus isn't forbidding all oaths. After all, God himself makes an oath in Hebrews 7, verse 20 to 22, and in verse 28. And the Apostle Paul also swears by God at times in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. What Jesus is condemning are casual and unnecessary oaths about everyday matters, especially when they could be used to cover up dishonesty. The key message is that we should be truthful and have integrity in all areas of our lives. This is echoed in James chapter 5, verse 12, where we are told not to swear by anything, but to simply let our yes be our yes and our no be our no. Verse 34 and verse 35 flow into one another. And Jesus highlights three common examples of oaths that people would make. These were oaths that didn't have any real binding power. But some biblical commentators explain here that they were wrong because they attempted to misuse God's authority to support their personal agendas. These people were using oaths to deceive and to be dishonest. And so Jesus addresses this. He says, swearing by heaven is wrong because heaven is where God's throne is, and you have no business swearing by God's throne. It's God's place. It's not ours to use. Swearing by the earth is also wrong because it also belongs to God. The book of Psalm tells us that the earth and all who dwell on it belongs to the Lord. So we have no business swearing by the earth, because God has created it as his footstool. It's not something that we can claim to back up our own words or statements. And also then, swearing towards Jerusalem implies that we have control over what belongs to God. But it is his city, the city of the great king, as Psalm 48 verse 2 tells us. It's not ours to manipulate for our own purpose, or wasn't theirs to manipulate for their purposes. We see in verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In this example, Jesus repeats this phrase, I swear, which sets it apart from the other examples. But Jesus is saying, listen, man, you can't even make one hair white or black. So why are you having any business to swear upon something that you have no control over? You constantly are swearing by something that doesn't belong to you, and you have no control over any of this. Only God has control. All the things you are swearing by belongs to the Lord, or he has control over. You don't have, so don't do it. Yeah. When people look at you, you shouldn't need an oath to convince them that you have integrity. You should, by your life and how you live and how you speak as a believer in Christ, that should be the witness. That should be the integrity. When you walk down the street, people shouldn't go, oh, be careful for Francois. Don't ever do business with that guy. Yeah, he would screw you over. Don't ever do that. That's not how we should be. When we walk as Christians, even down the streets of Great Harwood, people should say, you know, that guy can do business with him anytime, because he's honest and he has integrity. And this is what Jesus is addressing. God is sovereign and not us. We have no power over our own lives in the way that God does. And then Jesus comes to verse 37 and he says, but let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one. How many times have I explained that when we say that our God is holy, 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 in Hebrew, when you repeat words, you are putting emphasis on them. And so when we use a word three times in Hebrew, holy, 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 that is the superlative. That is the highest that it can be. But here Jesus uses the word twice. Yes, yes. And no, no. He's putting emphasis. Let your yes be your yes and let your no be your no. In the Jewish tradition, repeating words adds emphasis. Jesus does this in John's gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. What Jesus is saying is, take note. Truly, truly. This is true, what I'm telling you. When Jesus says anything more, when Jesus says that anything more comes from Satan, he's warning that those who rely on endless oaths instead of personal integrity are following the ways of the evil one. Because it stands to reason, why are they trying to convince you so hard about their integrity? Something ain't right. Our words should reflect truth without needing more and more promises to back them up. Point number four, grace and generosity. This deals with Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. Now, these final two examples that Jesus gives are connected by a common theme. How to respond when we are wronged. Now, we saw a little bit about this morning when we spoke about forgiveness. Jesus continues to challenge the surface level understanding of the Old Testament commands that were held by the Jewish leaders, showing instead that the radical behavior expected from those who belong to Christ's kingdom that is under the new covenant. He's showing how to behave, which is different to what the Jews know, to what the Pharisees and the rabbis are teaching. Something I skipped over this morning, I just want to say now because it is relevant. When we talk about adultery, when you wanted to have a divorce in Jesus' time, there were two main rabbinic houses. One was the house of Shammai, and if you wanted to get divorced or wanted to get the house of Shammai to issue a decree absolute or a divorce, you had to take two witnesses, and it was a lengthy process. But there was another rabbinic house, the house of Hillel. And we'll see this in Matthew 19. In the house of Hillel, you could literally divorce your wife if she burnt your dinner. Truly. And this is the question in Matthew 19 that the Pharisees asked Jesus. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Even if she burns your dinner. And Jesus says, no. Suck it up, put ketchup on, and eat it. So the Jewish leaders, this teaching is radical. What Jesus is saying is, I've never heard this before. See, they thought that they had it figured out. We are teachers of the law, we are readers of the law, we understand the law, and so we preach the law correctly. But what had happened over years is that the heart of Israel got disconnected from the commands of God. And they started doing these things just because they thought they get a tick in the box and they get into God's good graces if they do these things. And somewhere along the line, again and again, they lose the heart. We see this in the book of Jeremiah. We see it in the book of Isaiah when Israel are performing the sacrifices and God is saying, stop it because your heart's not in it. You're missing the point. It's not about just killing animals and doing something to appease me. You're missing the point that the whole reason that God instituted the killing of an animal is that it would affect us and it would touch us because something is losing its life because of what we had done. And by Israel just doing it for ticking a box, they'd missed the point of what it should mean to them. And so in our day, it can be exactly the same. As I said this morning, we can commit a sin and then we go and pray, Lord, please forgive me, because we're under the covenant of grace. And then we could commit the same sin and again the same sin and again, and it becomes a habitual sin. What happens when something becomes a habit? Our heart is lost. We're just doing it. We know in our head that we should ask for forgiveness, because we know the Bible, and the Bible says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So we abuse the verse. We do what we want and then say sorry. And we do what we want and then say sorry. But if our heart was truly touched, if we truly had a godly sorrow, we'd say, Lord, I'm sorry and I don't want to do it. And when you come to do it again, you'd say, Lord, help me, I don't want to do this. This is exactly what Paul does. I'm doing this thing that I don't want to do. I continue to do it. I hate that I'm doing it and I don't want to do it. Who's going to save me? Jesus Christ. Because Paul hates that he's sinning. He hates that there's still some of this sinful nature left. In Jewish thinking, it was considered fair to retaliate equally when someone did wrong to you. So we're now dealing with retribution. The Old Testament laws were mainly about making sure that justice was done in such cases. But Jesus, because Jesus is Jesus, he takes it to a completely different approach. First, he teaches that his followers do not retaliate at all. And instead, they are willing to endure wrongs. They are willing to endure injustice. They are willing to endure going to prison falsely. They are willing to endure when they are accused of something they didn't do. And when we hear this, we think of the worst case scenario. We think the church is being persecuted and the government is accusing me of something that I didn't do, and that's injustice, and God will be with me. Of course he will, but it's much closer to home. It's even in the church when someone accuses you of doing something you didn't do. You do not retaliate. Because what is our natural disposition? When someone accuses you of something and you know that you are innocent, what do you want to do? You want to defend yourself. No, but. No, you were wrong. No, but. No, but. No. Sam, when he was here in the conference, what did he say? Quiet, live peaceably. Absorb. Christians, we've got to be a sponge. Not a sponge that has no backbone, but a sponge that can absorb. If people do wrong to us, we absorb it. Why? Because, as the hymn says, we take it to Christ in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. We can take everything to him in prayer. And that is what we should do. Secondly, Jesus goes further by saying that we shouldn't just avoid vengeance. We should go out of our way to show kindness and generosity, even to those who wrong us or make demands on us. This is hard. This is hard. I knew, the great thing about preaching is when you're preaching, you see everyone's faces and you see instantly how they respond to what you're saying. And you can see if people are going, yes. But you can also see when people are going, I don't agree with that. That's what I said this morning. Well, if you disagree with me, I'm only the messenger. These aren't my words. They're the words of Christ. I'm not the one setting the standard here. I'm held to the same standard. The people sitting in the church that are relying on God's grace, the guy standing up here is relying on the same grace. You know, I said this morning to somebody, when you become a pastor, they don't give you a golden ticket and say, this is your entry ticket into heaven. Guaranteed. No, we are all held to the same standard, all of us. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We understand this in the context of retribution. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do exactly the same back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This passage quotes from Exodus 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, and also from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. And it is known as, in Latin, as the Lex Talionis, or the law of retribution, which is an ancient system. We even still use it in our law today, and you'll see in a moment how. In the Old Testament, it wasn't meant to encourage revenge, but to control it. We still see it in some Islamic countries, honor killings. Ensuring that the punishment matched the crime, that it was handled through a legal system rather than personal retaliation. In other words, it gave people the right to take someone to court instead of taking matters into their own hands. And when we get to Jesus' time, this is really applied literally. It's not applied anymore. And financial compensation was more commonly used. So even in Jesus' time, there was blame, there was a claim. You could take someone to court and you could ask for compensation. Do you see how this ties in with the oaths? If I'm going to take someone to court and I'm going to try and get money off them, I might use a false oath to make my statement true. And this is what Jesus is addressing. The principle of justice appears in the New Testament. And it continues even to our day. And that is why in our time, when we see people being arrested for a Facebook post or for something that's criticized the government, we feel enraged because we're saying the punishment does not fit the crime. Yes? And when we see injustice as God's people, we hate it. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This is so misinterpreted because it's misunderstood. This teaching from Jesus, much like his prohibition against taking oaths in verse 34, is surprising and it is challenging. On the surface, it might seem to reject the principle of justice. And throughout history, some, like liberation theology theologians. Liberation theology is this. It's mainly preached in countries like Africa and the Middle East. In South Africa, where I am from, or in Africa, liberation theology says that Jesus is coming back as a black man to exact revenge on the white folk. That's liberation theology. Justice, it's exacting justice. It's making the whites pay for what they've done. Do you see the error of the theology? So it's not truly justice. And people who preach this kind of thing, they hate this principle. They've criticized it for the very reason that they don't feel they get justice. Most agree here that Jesus isn't addressing legal rights, but he's addressing personal vengeance. He's teaching that believers should refuse to lower themselves to the level of those who do wrong by seeking revenge and returning evil for evil. When Scripture says, do not return evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not yours. And when Jesus speaks, he often uses what we call hyperbole, exaggeration, to bring a point, to put a point across. Jesus doesn't mean that Christians should never defend themselves, but rather that they should consistently put others ahead of themselves or above themselves. Instead of responding to hostility with violence, we are to trust God for justice. We see this in Romans 12, 17 to 19 and Revelation 6, 9 to 11, but that's the problem, isn't it? We don't want to wait for God's justice. As I said this morning, when you're driving and someone cuts you up, where are the police? They're never here where they should be. They should arrest this man and drag him off to prison. I should give him 10 years for cutting me up. That's our heart. That's us wanting vengeance and revenge. That's not justice. The goal isn't to let evil go unchecked, but to respond to it with good. As one commentator explains, the principle applies to wrongs done to us personally, not to our neighbors. When we see the poor or others being mistreated, we are called to act. Jesus does this. In a culture where the right hand was dominant, left hand, right hand, being struck on the cheek was a backhand. It was a backhanded slap. This was a deliberate insult. It wasn't a full-on fight. I challenge you to a duel. The glove comes out and it gets smacked in the face. It doesn't really hurt, but it's an insult. This is what this is meant to be. When you are insulted with a backhanded slap, Jesus is teaching us not only to refuse retaliation, but also to willingly endure dishonor and vulnerability. For me as a South African, this is very hard. If you insult me, I want instant justice. I will rugby tackle you, man. And I want my justice. But what does Jesus say? No rugby tackle here. Stand and take it. When you are insulted, be a sponge, take it. When you are humiliated, take it. When you are dishonored, take it. Be vulnerable. This is about choosing to absorb the insult rather than seek the personal satisfaction of revenge. What Jesus is saying, this is morally wrong. People in my kingdom don't act like this. If you're a believer of Christ, you don't act like this. Verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your tunic and let him have your garment also. I'm going to start picking up the pace a little bit because we have 6 verses and 20 minutes left. This is the short and the long of it. When you were taken to court in Jesus' time, there's an inner garment and an outer garment. The outer garment was also used as bedding to sleep if you were traveling. So that is why it says that if someone wants your inner garment, because you can still put your outer garment on and you can still go and sleep, you'll be warm, give them the outer one as well. So that you stand naked in front of the court. You give them everything you have. Jesus is describing a legal situation here where someone is being sued for the tunic, the inner garment. The outer garment, the cloak, is served as bedding when sleeping outdoors. According to the law in Exodus 22, 25 to 26, Deuteronomy 24, 12 to 13, even the poor had the right to keep the outer garment. So people had the right to sue you for your inner garment, but they didn't have the right to take absolutely everything from you so you couldn't sleep. But Jesus teaches that the believer should be willing to give up even this most valuable possession, this outer garment, showing a heart that is not attached to material things. If you want it, have it. The believer is even willing to face the possibility of standing before the court with nothing, giving up both the inner and outer garment. Do you see what Jesus is doing? See how he's challenging the thoughts, the things that the Jews held to in the day? He's already doing what I've said so many times, showing them that the kingdom of God is totally different to what we think. The first will be last, the last will be first. If someone wants your inner garment, give them the outer garment as well. If someone says, walk with me 1 mile, walk with them 2 miles. This brings us to verse 41. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Roman soldiers had the authority to force civilians to carry their loads. We see this with Simon of Cyrene. When Jesus carries his cross, the Roman says, listen, give him a hand, carry the cross. But it was something that the Jewish people hated because it spoke of domination. The term million refers to 1,000 steps, which is about a mile. Jesus' teaching here fits with the saying, go the second mile. He's showing that instead of just doing the bare minimum, a believer should be willing to offer to carry the load further if he's asked, demonstrating a spirit of humility and service. This smacks of denying ourselves. I'm not going to carry that load. I'm going to lose my reputation. That's beneath me. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to teach Sunday school. No. I'm called for bigger things than that. I'm not going to do this in the church. I'm called for greater things. We should have a spirit of humility, spirit of service, wanting to outdo each other with kindness, doing more than the bare minimum, giving our lives to Christ completely, with no reservations, holding nothing back. Verse 42, give him who asks of you, and do not turn away from he who wants to borrow from you. This example brings together Jesus' earlier teachings. Jesus makes his point in two ways, one positive way and one negative. The first is about general giving, and the second is about lending, specifically with no expectation of being repaid. The Jews hated this. God had to tell them, when you lend money, you can't put interest on it. Because in that day, as in today, men's hearts were greedy. That's why tax collectors bought a license from the Romans to be able to charge taxes. And what they did, they charged more taxes than they were due. And that's why the Jews hated tax collectors, because they were constantly being robbed and cheated by their own people. That's why they were so despised. The first also covers giving to the poor, which was an important part of the Jewish religious practice. We'll see this when we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 4 later on. Now, what Jesus is doing, he's teaching the main lesson here, is a generosity that doesn't hold back from helping those in need. Similar to what Paul calls the gift of helping others in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Do we not see this in the first chapters of the book of Acts? When there were those who had need and others who went and sold whatever they had to come and fulfill the need. Why did these people do this? Because they understood the law. It was an obligation. But when they came to Christ, they understood that we go much further. I am made free of all these things that I'm holding on, because it all belongs to the Lord. And that is why I say to you that in the New Testament, we see when it talks about tithes and offerings, we don't preach, you got to pay your 10%, you got to do this. No, this New Testament says, let every man gives as he purposes in his own heart. It's a heart thing. All of it belongs to Christ anyway. It all belongs to him. But what God is saying is, let's look at your heart. What's your heart? Have you got things that the materialistic things that you hold on too tight to? Or when you are called to give it away, would you give it away willingly? Or does something have capture of your heart? And we come to our final point. Love without limits. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Love thy neighbor. This final teaching from Jesus sums up the others and brings them all to a close. What makes it so radical is that it calls us to treat those outside the community with the same love and care that we show those within our community. Treat everybody the same. You shouldn't just treat your mates the same or those in the church the same. We should have a heart that if we see need and we can help, we should have a heart to do so. If we only love our friends, we're no different from unbelievers, because it's easy to love your friends. But to love our enemies shows that we are truly children of God and that we live with a heavenly perspective, not just an earthly one. This is why Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They hated them so much that they worshipped on a mountain. They wouldn't even go to Jerusalem, the Samaritans. That's the animosity that was between them. And Jesus is saying, love the Palestinian immigrant. What? Yes. Love everyone. Love them all. Oh, but Lord, you know, A, B, C, D, and E. No. Now, as Christians, we are called to love everyone, to show the love of Christ to everyone. Would Christ not show love? Yes, he would. Justin preached on this a couple of weeks ago. You see, you think I don't listen to the messages when I'm not here, but I do. Justin preached and said that our prejudices might stop us from sharing the gospel. I don't like those people. I don't really want to talk to those people. Well, that's not what Jesus says. Love everyone. Talk to everyone. Share the gospel with everyone. Share the gospel with a Muslim man, with a Muslim woman. Share the gospel with the illegal immigrant and also the illegal immigrant. Share the gospel with your friends. Share the gospel with your enemies. Share the gospel with everyone. Love them all the same. And for us as human beings, that goes against everything in our heart. We find it very hard. It's easy to love those that we love, but it's so hard for us to love those we hate or those we dislike. Because as Christians, we don't hate nobody. But we have to be honest with ourselves. Yes, we do. We have prejudices. If we only love our friends, we're no different from unbelievers. Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" What does Jesus say in verse 44? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This love is made even clearer by the command to pray for those who oppress you. And remember, in Jesus' day, the Jews are being oppressed by the Romans. This is something that is radical. It's inconceivable to them that Jesus is saying, pray for the Romans. Pray for those who oppress you. Pray for your enemies. And this would have been particularly hard for one of Jesus' disciples who was a zealot, a revolutionary. He wanted to overthrow the Romans. He would have thought, this is crazy, man. I'm trying to overthrow the Romans. And now this guy is telling me to not only love them, but to pray for them. To ask for God's favor on them. To ask for God to be with them. No chance. This was radical. If you think about the prayer of the musical, have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof. And the rabbi prays, doesn't he? "Bless and keep the Tsar far away from us." But Jesus' call goes deeper. In Luke 6, verse 27 to 28, Jesus also commands us to do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. See, we hear these things, but we don't really think what it means. To bless someone who curses me, to ask the Lord to give them blessing when they curse me. That's against our nature. We don't want to do that. The message is to repay evil with good. Showing kindness, even through prayer, to those who mistreat you. So when we pray for the Ukraine and Russia, we pray for the church in the Ukraine, for the church in Russia. We pray for unbelievers in Russia. We pray for unbelievers in the Ukraine that they might see and hear the gospel, that the Holy Spirit might open their eyes so they might see the light of the gospel. When we pray for the conflict between Israel and Lebanon, Israel and Palestine, what do we pray for? We pray for the church in Israel, for the church in Palestine. We pray for the unbelievers in Israel. We pray for the unbelievers in Palestine. We pray for all these people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is why we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We don't choose sides in conflicts. We pray for a lot of them. All of the people on both sides. We pray that God will be gracious and merciful to everyone. Romans 12 verse 20 says, this kind of response will heap burning coals on the heads of those who oppose you. Meaning it may bring conviction, or if rejected, judgment. That's why I said what I said this morning. That's why me and Rachel invite people to our home. And please, just because you've invited to our home doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. I just clarified on Wednesday, I'm just clarifying tonight. But that is the response. What other response could we have? We should love our enemies And for us, this is the easiest way for us to do it. For you, it might be another way, but for us, this works. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is clear that this behavior can even lead others to Christ, as they may glorify God on the day he visits us. This likely explains the kind of prayers that we should offer for our enemies, prayers for their good and for their salvation. Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What this is saying, what Jesus is saying, this is the example that God gives. God sends sun and rain even to those who don't follow him and don't love him. He still shows good to them. He still shows common grace. He still gives them sun and rain so that they might grow their crops and eat. God doesn't just say, well, because they don't follow me, I'm going to damn them all. I won't give them any rain or any sun. We are sons of God. And what God is showing us that as sons and daughters, we are those who share in our Father's character. His character is to love. That should be our character, to love. Yes, we don't just preach that God loves everyone and everything. We understand the whole counsel of God, that God is a God of love, but he's also a righteous judge. We understand. But what Jesus is saying here is, as my disciples, this is how you should behave. This is what we are called to be. The reason why Jesus' followers are called to love and pray for their enemies is because it's based on God's own actions. Verse 46, where if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Jesus is saying it's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to do good to those who do good to you. But it's hard to do good to those who don't. It's hard to hate or to love your enemies when they hate you. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't the Gentiles do the same? And he continues with the same thought. That you think that by loving those who love you and by loving those who like you, you are doing something special. But even those who don't believe in God do exactly the same. They love those who love them and hate those who hate them. You are called to a higher standard. You are called to love those who hate you. You are called to be different. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The very word ecclesia means to be set apart for God. So when we come to worship here on a Sunday as the ecclesia, as the church of God, we are called to be those who are set apart, who act differently, who love differently, and we are called to take that into the world. We are called to take that into the world. Jesus ends with verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And immediately we would read this and think that's impossible. But again, there's a misunderstanding. This passage wraps up Jesus' teaching from verse 43 to 47 by pointing back to verse 45, where Jesus calls us to be children of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is saying, have the same perfect love as your Father in heaven. At the same time, it concludes the whole section from verses 21 to 48, our whole passage, where Jesus speaks about moral and ethical perfection. Throughout these teachings, Jesus has taken the principles of the Old Testament to their fullest meaning. And perfection is the best way to describe his call for us to live according to his teaching. He's saying, pursue this as hard as you can. As perfectly as you can. Pursue it. This echoes Leviticus 19, verse 2, where God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Deuteronomy 18, 13, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The phrase you must be uses the future tense in a way that is similar to the Ten Commandments, meaning it's a command. Do it. The word perfect in this context means wholeheartedly, and complete obedience to all that Jesus has taught, reflecting the Hebrew word tamim, which refers to being blameless or without fault, like a perfect sacrifice. Jesus is calling us to live for him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our might. The Qumran community, where the Qumran scrolls were found, understood this kind of perfection as a complete obedience to the law. But Jesus is calling for a similar wholehearted commitment. He's calling not just for us to follow rules, but to live out his teachings completely. You know, I love the book of 1 John. Jesus says, if you love me, do my commandments. Follow what I'm teaching you. Don't say that you love me and you're not doing what I told you, because you're a liar if you say you love me and you have no intention of doing what I've taught you. Jesus isn't asking for sinless perfection. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, pursue me with all your heart. It's a heart thing. Luke's gospel gives us a similar teaching. But there Jesus uses the word merciful instead of perfect in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Showing that mercy is central to how we relate to others. We are called to become like the Father. To have that heart, to want to do good, to want to love. To follow all that Jesus has said and to treat everyone around us, believer and unbeliever, with mercy and love. As we hear Jesus' call to be perfect like our Heavenly Father, we feel the weight of this, don't we? It's not just a command. It is a call to transformation. As it was for the Pharisees and the Jews, so it is for us. Change our thinking. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think like someone who's living in the kingdom of Christ, not like the world thinks. To love like he loves, to show mercy to those who hurt us, to forgive the unforgivable. This is radical. It's not easy, but this is the heart of God. A love so deep that it embraces enemies, a mercy so wide it reaches the broken, and a grace that never quits. Can we dare to live like this? Can we love with the same relentless, sacrificial love that Jesus poured out on the cross? He gives us the example of how to live. And what does this show us? That we need him. We cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot love our enemies. We cannot do good to those who hurt us without Christ. We need him. As the hymn says, we need thee every hour. I think that hymn is in error. We need thee every second. We need thee every minute. We need thee every hour. We need thee all the time. Because without Christ in our lives, without the Holy Spirit, without walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot achieve this. And I finish with this by saying, there are many in the church who try to do this without God. And they become despondent because inevitably they fail. And when they fail, they don't understand why they fail. For us who know that we cannot achieve this without Christ, when we don't get it right, where do we go? Go back to Christ. Lord, I failed again. Would you please pick me up again? Would you please help me to love this person that I really struggle with? Would you help me to show kindness to these people, please, Lord? It shows our dependence on Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have such dependence on you. We have such need of you, oh Lord. Might we be reminded of that this week, Holy Spirit, please. Of this need that we have for Christ in our lives, of this need that we have for Christ to achieve anything. By ourselves, we cannot achieve anything. We are nothing. We are dead. If For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. It is all about you, Lord Jesus. Might you help us, because we need you. Holy Spirit, might you lead us and guide us this week. Might you help us to be sensitive. Might you remind us of this sermon of Jesus Christ, of his words, of how to behave. This is how we should be as Christians. And we live in a time when so many people would look for an excuse as to why they can't live like this. The only excuse that we have is that we are inadequate. That is why we need you, Lord Jesus. Might you be with us, please. Guide us and lead us. Might we grow in our relationship with you, in our knowledge of you. Might we grow in our desire for you and our pursuit of holiness and purity and integrity, O Lord, as your church. Might we live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.